gotcha. All right. Hey, Nathan. And I'm like,
All right, good morning. Welcome. Merry Christmas. We're here to Christmas week, a great time that we can celebrate our Savior and enjoy the reason for the season to be able to focus in on our Savior. What more so that we get to do that this year than in the midst of COVID, when many of the family things are canceled, many of the other festivities are canceled. It gives us more time to sit and think about our Savior and be able to worship Him. We trust that you can do that this week and be able to make connections with our church body as well. Welcome to those of you joining us online. I know we have several traveling, others quarantining in anticipation of traveling to see family members and others. Activities, and so we want to make sure, thank you for joining us and being able to participate this way. In light of Christmas, we as a church do have a Christmas gift for each family. We have mugs here available. They will be available in the foyer after the service. We'll have two tables set up. There's three different colors, so those of you struggling to make decisions, kind of be thinking through that ahead of time. So we can go through, you can grab one of those, and our board members will be there to help serve you in that way. You can grab one and go, one per family, and enjoy that time and that gift together as we think about the church. And when you drink your morning coffee, use that time to pray for the church and pray for your church family. This evening, we got an evening service. We're excited about preachers and training. We got three men from the church who will be preaching, and we're looking forward to that. We'll also be doing our monthly business meeting tonight. You should have received an email about that. We usually do that the second Sunday of the month, but because of the Christmas program last week, that did not happen. We'll be doing it this week, and we are voting on a pretty major purchase here of a new sound system. And so, make sure you see those details. If you've got questions about the what that will entail and so on, you can see Pastor, myself, or Dennis as the head of the tech team, and we can get you those questions answered. So we're looking forward to that. We're thankful for the Lord's provision, and we want to continue to make sure that people can hear the Word of God and hear it clearly, not just in this room, but beyond with all of our technology and what we're doing there. This Wednesday, no service. The next two Wednesdays, being so close to the holidays, but still reach out and try to think of those who may not be able to get out and be with family and communicate with them and talk with them and just minister to them these next couple of Wednesdays as we continue to think about the holiday season. Also, Children's Church, the Christmas program, is no longer practicing. That was a great time last week. So it's back through kindergarten, and they'll be meeting back upstairs in their normal classroom here in just a little bit. Other things happening in the life of the church, make sure you check the emails, stay up to date on those, and we'll turn it over to Douglas and the team as they help prepare our hearts for the Word as we sing praises to our Savior.
Good morning. I was asking some about how many days to Christmas, and people are like, yeah, just five more days. So we're all excited. My daughter's so excited about that. But just a remind of what the Christmas really means. Remember the promise that God gave to us in Genesis 3, verse 15, that He would give a Savior that would crush the serpent. But also, for years after years, and promise after promise, God was giving them a hope of someone that would come to save the world. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 says, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of the governments in peace, there will be no end." So for years after years, the people were passing that promise to their generations and generations until Matthew, and writes to us that one day that child was born, and that gift of hope was raised for us and becoming flesh. So would you stand and let's sing to this mighty God, wonderful counselor.
Oh, come all ye faithful, joyful and triumphant. Oh, come ye to Bethlehem.
Come
and behold him, born the King of angels. Oh, come, let us adore him. Oh, come, let us adore him. Oh, come, let us adore him, Christ the Lord. Sing, choirs of angels, sing in exaltation. Oh, sing, all ye citizens of heaven above.
Jesus Messiah.
Next song, Lisa and I introduced as an offertory a couple weeks ago, maybe 3 weeks ago, and many of the church came to us and said, man, this song was just so encouraging, but also so centered in glories, the glory of God and glory of Christ for all He did. So would you sing with us this song?
Should nothing of our earth or spent, no legacy survive, unless the Lord thus raised the house in vain its builders strive. To you who boast tomorrow's gain, tell me what is. Oh, glory be to Christ. His rule and reign we'll ever sing. Oh, glory be to Christ. His will be done, His kingdom come on earth as is above. Who is Himself our daily bread?
Good morning, everyone. Good to see everybody here today. It's a wonderful time of the year for families to get together and celebrate the birth of our Savior and to pass presents around and enjoy those times and the family fellowship and all that. So I wish you all well and wish you have a wonderful time. Saying all that, and as happy as these times are, there are people that are suffering. And we have people in our own church. We have the family of Tom Hinn. He passed away this past week. We have Ray Brown's sister-in-law has passed away. And we have others that are suffering. Rashma's having a really bad day today. We need to keep her in our prayers. And so there's a lot of pain in our church family even. So let's remember those. It's not all joyous for all families. There are difficulties going on. That COVID thing too. So that adds a whole lot of stress, and things are a lot different. Those of you who've been out Christmas shopping and buying presents, you all know it's different. But we'll get through this. The Lord's with us. This is just an aggravation, but the Lord's got us under control, and we just need to trust in Him. And seek Him. The scriptures tell us over and over and over, we're to seek Him. We got to go after Him. He's come and saved us, but what do? We just sit back? No, we've got an obligation. We've got an obligation to go after. We've got an obligation to spread the gospel, and we need to be spreading the gospel. In these turbulent times that we're in, what better opportunity do we have to give answers, give the solution? Jesus Christ. Praise the Lord, man. He is the answer. And we need to be more diligent about spreading that word. And during this time, make sure you take the opportunities that come before you. How many of us go out to eat? How many of us go to see our doctor? How many of us go to different places? There's opportunities at every one of those places to share the gospel, hand someone a tract, do something. We have opportunities. We just need to take advantage of them. So as we go in prayer, let's get our hearts and our minds in tune for the gospel that the pastor is going to bring us in the message. Let's prepare our hearts and our minds to be receptive to that word. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come before you, Lord God, we just humbly bring ourselves before you and just ask that you'll be merciful to us. Heavenly Father, we just ask that you'll be at the pastor as he brings the word, that you will empower him and give him clarity of thought and speech, Heavenly Father. Lord God, we pray for these families, Tom Hinn, his family in the death there, and the Browns, as they've lost a loved one. I want to remember Joe Rollins, his family, as their house is burned, and different ones in our community and in our church family that are suffering. Heavenly Father, we pray that you will intervene in each of these situations. I pray that we as a congregation will take these things seriously and to heart and pray for them earnestly. Heavenly Father, help us to be attentive to where we can reach out and show the love of Christ to someone. Heavenly Father, help empower all of us to be evangelists, to spread the word. Hearing comes by faith, and we got to get out here and get it done. And Heavenly Father, we just pray that as Pastor comes, that you will tune our hearts and our minds to absorb the word so that our lives can be changed, Heavenly Father. Watch over us, guide us, and direct us now. We praise you and thank you for this birth of your Son that we celebrate this Christmas. Let us not forget that, and let us not get too consumed with the sharing of gifts and all the enjoyment and the fun and all the food and everything else that will take place. But help us to remind our families of the true reason for what we're doing. Heavenly Father, now just be with us, guide us, and direct us, and we will give you the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's take our copy of God's Word and go to Isaiah, the 7th chapter this morning, and our children can be dismissed now to Children's Church, again, kindergarten age and younger for the Children's Church today. Isaiah made a prophecy that was fulfilled in the coming of the Christ child, as we'll see in our text this morning, which we'll look at after the scripture reading. We're reading from the book of Isaiah, and then we'll be moving to the book of Matthew. Listen to the reading of God's amazing word as I read, beginning in Isaiah 10, verse 10, chapter 7, verse 10. Isaiah 7, verse 10. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, "Ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven." But Ahaz says, "I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test." And he said, "Hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. The Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days as have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, the king of Assyria. So reads this prophecy in Isaiah. And as we turn to Matthew chapter 1, we'll see the text that Matthew records as saying that prophecy has now been fulfilled. You know, a simple yet encouraging thought struck me this week when I was reading the Christmas account in Luke 2. And it's this description of Anna. You'll remember Anna was a woman that, according to Luke 2, an elderly woman meets baby Jesus there in the temple. The Bible says that she was from the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband for 7 years, and then as a widow until she was 84 years old. Or there's a textual question there. She either was 84 when Jesus came, or she had been a widow for 84 years. Regardless, she's been a widow for 7 decades, probably. And she sees baby Jesus, but there's this staggering statement about her that she did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. That's absolutely incredible when you stop and think about it. This woman lives for over at least 6 decades as a widow. And what does she do with her time? She prays and fasts in the temple until her big day comes when she meets the answer to her prayers and she sees baby this baby, at which point the text says she began to give thanks to God and speak of Him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Israel. I mean, this was Anna's life. Basically living in seclusion for 6 or 7 decades, praying and fasting. Not very productive as the natural man measures production. But then she meets the Christ child and spends the rest of her short number of days telling everybody she can about God's redemption. So when I saw that, I started thinking about other followers of Jesus listed in the New Testament, connected to Jesus. Think about, you see Joseph, you see Mary, you see Simeon, you see some unnamed shepherds. Later there's Peter and James and Nathaniel, and you see Martha and Lazarus and Nicodemus, and then still later you see Paul and Timothy and Dorcas and dozens of other people mentioned in our New Testament. And here's what strikes me, just a simple thought. They're all different. They are all different. Yes, they all loved and honored the Lord Jesus, but they do so in different ways. They serve Him, but in very different ways. I mean, we know about Paul. Paul is held up as Exhibit A for what it looks like to follow Jesus. This man who preaches Jesus, he travels, he writes letters, he's arrested, he's put in prison, he gives defense of Jesus for Jesus before kings. Who could deny that Paul did so much for Jesus? But did Anna? Did her life make a difference? This widow who lives in seclusion for 3/4 of her years. Indeed, she did, because she did exactly what the Lord had created and redeemed her to do. She spends over 60 years, apparently, in the temple praying and then proclaiming Christ to the world for the short time that she had after that, and then she dies. I was just thinking about that, and I want to encourage you with this thought. It's okay for us to be different from each other. The Lord doesn't intend to use all of His people in the same way. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them, as Ephesians 2:10 says. That's message number one. Message number two fits right behind it because it's the same truth. When you think about how God uses us, different as we are, in different ways, to magnify Jesus Christ in this world, and that we need to give each other freedom to be different in the way we serve Him, you come and you think about perhaps one of the most often overlooked individuals in the Christmas story. This servant of God doesn't look like Paul. He doesn't look like Anna either. He doesn't look like Peter. He doesn't look like Nicodemus. What He did, rather, what the Lord did through him is absolutely vital to God's plan, as is the case with every follower of Jesus. This person, in my estimation, is way too neglected in the Christmas account. This man says nothing in the pages of Scripture, and yet he says volumes to us by his actions. Did you realize that in the gospel records, Joseph never speaks? Last week we began to look at Matthew's account in chapter 1 of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. We saw his genealogy in verses 1 to 17. And we learned that at what first glance looks like a list of names actually is a gospel presentation. Matthew, in putting this list of names together, is teaching us about God, first of all. That he works with individuals. That he's chosen to work through a chosen family. That he works by grace rather than to accomplish his sovereign plan, and then he works ultimately through the incarnation, the sending of his Son. We learn from this genealogy about Christ that he's a real man, and then secondly, that he's more than a man, and that thirdly, he's the fulfillment of God's covenant with Abraham and God's covenant with David. And we learn not just about God and about Christ, but we learn about what we need in this genealogy, that we need a Savior to come and rescue us, and a king to come and rule us, of the world and of us individually. Now, Matthew is writing this gospel as one of the followers of Jesus, instructed by the Holy Spirit and guided to present to us this picture of Jesus' life. He takes 28 chapters to do it, and he begins in the first chapter with telling us about how Christ came. And we come to now a very familiar portion of our Bibles. You've heard it about every Christmas you hear it. So the danger of familiar passages, I've heard that before. The beauty of familiar passages is there's always more to see and more that we need to be reminded about that we think we know that we really don't know. So we come to this verses 18 to 25 now, and I'm excited for us to look at these four scenes from the perspective of Joseph. We're going to particularly focus on the first three of these scenes and just touch on the last one as we have time at the end. Scene number one, Joseph's discovery. Joseph's discovery, verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. Matthew actually uses the Greek word from which we get our English word, Genesis. So he literally says the Genesis of Jesus. There are actually two birth accounts, as you probably know. There's Matthew's, and then there's the one in Luke chapter 1 and 2. If you hold your spot in Matthew and just look over at Luke's account, Luke chapter 1 and 2, and you scan down through this portion of God's Word, and you'll notice in Luke's account that we're told about Gabriel, the angel appearing to Mary during the 6 months of Elizabeth's pregnancy, chapter 1, verse 26 and following. That this meeting with Mary then happened in Nazareth in Galilee. And Gabriel tells Mary that she's going to have a son and that her son is going to be called, verse 32 of chapter 1, the Son of the Most High. And that the Lord would give him the throne of his father David and his kingdom would never end, verses 32 and 33. Right after Gabriel's appearance, Mary travels 60 or so miles from Nazareth to a town in the hill country of Judea where she spends the first 3 months of her pregnancy with Elizabeth, Luke 1:56. When Mary enters Zechariah's home and she greets Elizabeth, the baby inside of Elizabeth, John, leaps and Elizabeth exclaims, "Blessed are you, Mary, among women, and blessed is the child you will bear," Luke 1:42. Mary then leaves Judea about the time that baby John is born, and she returns to Nazareth. When she arrives home, she's a little over 3 months pregnant. It wasn't long before people are beginning to notice. Luke gives another important detail, telling us that not long after Mary returns home, that Caesar Augustus, the Roman Emperor, orders that a census be taken of all his subjects. And as a result, this couple, everyone has to return to his own town to register, Luke 2, verse 3. So Joseph and Mary now head to Bethlehem in Judea, which means Mary makes two trips while she's pregnant. First during her first trimester, the other during her final trimester down to the southern section there where the Lord Jesus will eventually be born. You know the rest of the story in Luke 2. How that while they're in Bethlehem, the time comes for Mary to deliver. How that there's no room for her in the inn, so she gives her firstborn his first bed in a manger. And how the shepherds came, and how 8 days later the couple travel 8 miles or so to Jerusalem to circumcise their son and offer Mary's purification sacrifice. Luke doesn't gives us those details. Matthew doesn't tell us any of that, however. In Matthew, there's no mention of the angel's visit to Mary, no mention of Elizabeth, no mention of her baby, no mention of the manger, no mention of the visit by the shepherds. The question then is, why doesn't Matthew tell us that? He says he's telling us how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. How could he omit such important details? I mean, what manger scene would be complete without those details that Matthew doesn't give us? For that matter, Luke doesn't mention the Magi's visit, nor Herod's massacre of the baby boys, nor the young family's escape into Egypt, while Matthew does. What's up with the differences? The Lord has different purposes for Matthew, and for Luke, and for Paul, and for Anna. They're not the same. They're not ministering to the same people. The Lord doesn't intend to use them in the same way. What's up is that Matthew and Luke have different God-given agendas for writing their gospel accounts. Luke, probably a Gentile by birth and a man educated in Greek culture, presents Jesus with a Gentile reader in mind. And Matthew, of course, a Jew by birth, has Jewish readers in mind, at least initially. That's what this selectivity is all about in these two stories. They can't write everything. Luke includes what he writes in ways that feature Jesus' humanity, a key issue for Greek-thinking Gentiles, while Matthew highlights Jesus' royalty, a huge concern for Jews. Luke wants us to know that Jesus is the Son of Man and the Savior of the world. Matthew wants us to know that Jesus is the Jews' long-awaited Messiah and King. But he's not just for Jews, he's for the world too. And while Luke focuses on Mary, Matthew puts the spotlight on Joseph. And he begins by highlighting this discovery from Joseph's perspective when he says, verse 18, NIV reads, "This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit." Now, notice three significant details in this phase of the discovery. First of all, we're told that Joseph and Mary were betrothed. King James says Mary was espoused to Joseph. Barclay explains how the marriage worked for first century Jews. There were three steps. First, there was the engagement period, which began with an arranged marriage that often happened when the groom and bride were only children. As Barclay explains, the marriage was held far too serious a step to be left to the dictates of the human heart. Sort of blows the plot line for most of the chick flicks today, but that was reality for first century Jews. All right? It's interesting. We have, I think, at least three engaged couples in our group here today, speaking of engagement. After the engagement period came the betrothal period. It lasted a year, and is similar to what we think of as engagement today, except for the fact that Jews considered the betrothed couple to be legally married. They were husband and wife, though they still lived in separate houses and had no physical union. To end the betrothal period, you either had to culminate the marriage, die, or divorce. And so after the year-long betrothal came the third phase, which was the marriage proper. At that point, the husband took his wife to his home. They consummated their marriage. Only then was sexual intercourse proper, concludes D.A. Carson. Only then was sexual intercourse proper. That statement sounds so odd to our modern ears. I needed to stop and read that again. Only then was sexual intercourse proper. Only in marriage? How archaic. They sure did not understand freedom back then, did they? You see, when two people love each other, why can't they go ahead and show it? Who needs a piece of paper? Well, the truth is, according to the Creator Himself, sex before marriage and outside of marriage distorts what it means to be an image bearer of God, who is a triune being living in this perfect relationship. And while it promises freedom, it actually produces bondage. And I've counseled person after person who would testify to that fact. My friends, God is pro-sex. That's not a question. He created it. And He created it to be enjoyed by a man and a woman who pursue oneness within the bonds of a marriage covenant relationship. And Joseph and Mary had made that commitment. Not only were they betrothed, but we're told specifically they were pure. Second point here, Joseph and Mary were pure. Just notice that phrase, before they came together. Meaning, before there was any sexual union. This was a God-fearing, Bible-obeying couple. And Matthew wants us to know that the child that we're about to meet was not Joseph's biological son. In fact, nor was he the son of any human being. Verse 23, Matthew affirms and stresses this, the virgin will be with child. This is why she's called the Virgin Mary. That's why it's called the miracle of the virgin birth. At this point, thirdly, Joseph finds out that Mary is pregnant. Verse 18, she was found to be with child. She was found. In other words, she started showing to be with child. The text says that she was with child. The angel told her, you will be with child and give birth to a son, Luke 1:31. Elizabeth told her, blessed is the child you will bear, Luke 1:42. When does a child become a child? After he or she is born? Notice the Scriptures refer to Jesus as a child, and He's months away from seeing the manger in Bethlehem. According to God's Word, a child is a child, whether inside the womb or outside of it. When you read passages like Psalm 139, you see that the miracle of human life begins at conception, a reality that gets washed away in the political rhetoric of our day. We hear the public outcry against adults who are accused of doing unthinkable things against defenseless little children, and rightfully so. Where is the outcry in behalf of unborn children? That is what they are. Whether we can see them or not, the little one in a womb is a child. Joseph learns another important detail. The angel told him that Mary was with child through the Holy Spirit, NIV. Matthew uses a Greek word, a little participle, ek, which can mean by or out of. The King James says, of the Holy Ghost, or from, as in the ESV and the New Revised Standard Version. This child has come into existence because of something that the Holy Spirit has done. Now, think about what that would have meant for a first century Jew like Joseph. He doesn't have a New Testament. He can't look at John chapter 16 or Acts chapter 2 to understand who the Holy Spirit is. He has only the Hebrew Bible. And when he hears about the Holy Spirit, that which is in Mary is of the Holy Spirit or from the Holy Spirit, his mind surely races back to the first two verses of the Bible, where we read Genesis 1:1-2, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. Interesting, isn't it? We see the Holy Spirit working at the beginning of Genesis, and now we see the Holy Spirit at work in the Genesis of Jesus Christ. Brunner points out that the one who began the world's creation now generates the world's salvation. So ends scene one, Joseph's discovery. Scene two, Joseph's dilemma. Verse 19, "And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly." This is Joseph's dilemma, of course. Because he's righteous, he feels he needs to end the marriage. But because he's loving, he doesn't want to hurt Mary. Joseph knows his Bible. He knows that according to God's law, if a betrothed woman becomes pregnant, it is considered adultery. And Deuteronomy 22, 13 to 21 says the men of the town are to stone her. He also knows Deuteronomy 24, 1 that says if a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him because he finds something indecent about her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her, and sends her from his house. In Joseph's eyes, getting a divorce is the righteous thing to do. As a law keeper, he feels like he needs to end the marriage. The big question for him is how to do that, though. Through public action, all the way to stoning was endorsed in Moses' day. It certainly wouldn't have been practiced very much by the time the first century comes with Roman occupation. Or should he do it with private divorce certificate? Just think about this. Again, this story just keeps drawing us to today as we think about how we view things today, whether it's the unborn or marriage and sex outside of marriage and so forth. Now this part of the story draws us into another part of this reality, and that is, how do marriages today end? So many marriages today end not for righteous reasons, but for personal ones. I don't feel anything for him anymore. She doesn't make me happy anymore. We're not compatible. Those aren't biblical reasons, and therefore, they're not righteous reasons to break a marriage covenant. And with God's help, those challenges can be overcome, have been overcome, and God gets a lot of glory when that happens. But Joseph does demonstrate for us that there are righteous reasons to divorce. There are two biblical reasons. They both have to do with situations where one party does something that violates the marriage covenant bond. One is desertion. 1 Corinthians 7:7-15 talks about that. The other is adultery. Jesus actually talks about that in Matthew 19:9. Though God intends for marriages to last until death, he says that when a person is married to someone who violates the marriage covenant through adultery or desertion, divorce is permissible. This is the word Jesus used in Matthew 19, verse 8. God permits it. He doesn't require it. And he gives grace to persevere should a person choose to work at saving their marriage if at all possible. Now, you can just put yourself in Joseph's situation. You can feel for him. I mean, he's been preparing for the big day. He's filled with excitement. And now he learns that the woman that he loves is pregnant. And he knows he's not the father. He doesn't want to humiliate her. He cares deeply for her. But if he marries her, he knows what people will conclude. And it's something that a righteous man would not want people to conclude. This is his dilemma. So he decides on a private divorce. It seemed the best way to protect his own testimony as well as the woman he loved. I don't know if you've ever wondered this. I'm still not sure the answer to this question. Why God picked a betrothed virgin rather than a single virgin? If God's plan was to bring the Messiah into the world through a virgin, why not choose a single virgin? Why choose a betrothed virgin like Mary? After all, this was an embarrassing situation now, not just for her, but for Joseph as well. It would have been possible to reduce embarrassment, writes Brunner, by involving only one person, Mary, prior to any engagement, rather than involving two persons. You say, well, God wanted Joseph to adopt Jesus so Jesus would be in David's royal line. That's the reason. You say, well, that's true. But Joseph could have met and married Mary after the birth and then adopted her baby. I'm not sure the answer to that question. I wonder if Joseph himself ever asked that question. I mean, again, he's a righteous man. What will people think of him if his betrothed wife gets pregnant and he goes ahead and marries her? Now, throw this into the mix here. Most Bible scholars conclude that Joseph died before Jesus began his public ministry, which means Joseph went to his grave with people still questioning his judgment and decision-making, if not his character. How could he ever defend his reputation or his wife's or his child's if he said, "Listen, people, it's not what you think. There's a righteous explanation to all this"? Who in the world will believe him? Not one person. Bruner offers an important perspective when he writes, "From the instant that Jesus appeared on the world scene, even at his conception, he caused righteous people to rethink what was righteous." That's really important. Jesus Christ comes, and right from the very beginning, he causes righteous people to rethink what was righteous. Sometimes the most righteous thing you can do is to take a course of action that others will conclude is unrighteous, like Jesus did again and again. So he heals on the Sabbath. "You unrighteous man for violating our Sabbath laws." So he eats with tax collectors and sinners. "You unrighteous person." He turns over tables in the temple. "You unrighteous." The righteous acts are considered to be unrighteous. And, of course, the most ultimate example of this, he goes to a cross. He's cursed, hung on a tree. He has come to cause righteous people to rethink what was righteous. This brings us to scene 3. The discovery, the dilemma, now Joseph's dream. Verse 20, "But as he considered these things..." If you have the King James, "but while he thought on these things." The verb indicates that his decision was not impulsive. He spent time deliberating, mulling over his options. And then came the shock of his life, verse 20. "Behold," when you see that word in Matthew's gospel, it's usually an indication of something that's staggering. "Behold," "behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream." This would not be the last time, as you recall, that an angel provided Joseph with direction. In Matthew 2, verse 13, an angel is going to tell him in a dream to take the child and his mother to go to Egypt to escape Herod. Later, an angel will appear to him after Herod dies and tell him to return to Israel. Matthew 2, 19 and 20. The Lord will continue to guide his godly servant Joseph exactly when he needs guidance, direction, he provides for him. This is what the angel said in verses 20 and 21. "Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife. For that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." The angel delivers this 7-part message to Joseph. Just break it apart and think about each of the components. First of all, the angel called him David's son. Joseph, son of David, highlighting Joseph's royal blood. 1,000 years before this moment, the Lord had given King David one of the most important promises in the Bible. We looked at it last week. You don't need to turn back there, but it's 2 Samuel 7. When he says in verses 12 and 13, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you who shall come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." And now that promise is fulfilling, approaching its final fulfillment. "You, Joseph," says the angel, "are in that line, that messianic line. You are a son of David." Secondly, the angel told him not to fear. "Do not be afraid," he said. How many times do we read that instruction in the Scriptures? "Do not be afraid." It's what the angel told Mary in Luke 1:30. "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you found favor with God." It's what an angel told the women at the tomb, Matthew 28. "Do not be afraid. I know you're looking for Jesus who was crucified." It's what Jesus told fearful people again and again, Matthew 10:28, verse 31, and more. It's what the glorified Lord told John in Revelation 1:17, don't be afraid. You see, fear can keep us from doing what God wants us to do. Fear can keep us from doing what God wants us to do. The fear of man certainly can. So can the fear of leaving your comfort zone and moving into unfamiliar territory. This is what Joseph is facing. So the Lord sends this grace-filled message to him through the angel. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Thirdly, the angel told him to take Mary as his wife. Do not fear to take Mary as your wife, says the ESV. It's okay, Joseph. Move ahead as planned, end the betrothal period, and take Mary to your home. Marry her. This, of course, would mean that her son will legally become his son, and therefore the son of David. Fourthly, the angel told him the child was conceived by the Holy Spirit. He says the baby that she carries is, again, the same phrase we were just talking about, from the Holy Spirit. Ek, out of the Holy Spirit. The word eccentric has this prefix. As Bruner points out, God's work is often to human eyes eccentric, off-center, odd, even in foolish and weak, as the cross most dramatically revealed in 1 Corinthians 1 explains that, but now even Christmas reveals it too. God's way in sending His Son into the world is eccentric. It's off-center. It's not what you would expect. Now, some people have trouble with the doctrine of the virgin birth. They attack it, saying it's not rational, it's not natural. But the truth is, of course, it is not natural, it's supernatural. The whole event is supernatural. You can't explain the virgin birth by citing natural causes. There's never been another conception nor birth like this one, and never will be. This child did not have a human father. The third person of the triune Godhead, God the Holy Spirit, came upon a virgin named Mary, and she conceives and begins to carry a child that is none other than God incarnate. We just sang about it this morning. It's one of my favorite Christmas hymns. Veiled in flesh the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. This, which our minds can't fathom, must be accepted by faith, just like salvation must be accepted by faith. In fact, I would say once you've experienced the miracle of God's salvation, the miracle of the virgin birth isn't hard to believe at all. I know you've heard this story from me before about the miner, but it's worth repeating. This miner who lived in the 18th century in England. He was a rough, sin-hardened man, but he had heard the good news about Jesus Christ and how Jesus Christ had died on the cross and conquered the grave to save sinners like him. And by a work of God's grace, that man believed in Christ and he became a Christian. His friends mocked him. They asked him, "Do you really believe that Jesus changed water into wine?" And he simply replied, "I don't know how Jesus changed water into wine, but I know that in my house He changed beer into furniture." He got it. If God can do that, He can do anything. I want you to know that Christianity is not anti-intellectual. But if you're waiting until the virgin birth makes intellectual sense, or the new birth, or the rest of the miracles that the Bible presents, you will remain a skeptic until the day you die. Not because the miracles aren't true, but because our tiny little minds cannot fathom how the infinite Creator God works. I mean, when I was a child, I couldn't explain electricity. And then one day I touched an electric outlet and I had no problem believing that it exists. If God could cause eternal life to appear in my dead soul, surely He can cause a life to begin within a virgin named Mary. This brings us to the fifth part of the message Joseph heard. Mary's going to have a son, the angel tells Joseph. Verse 21, she will bear a son. Talk about a gender reveal party. You can't beat this one. Joseph doesn't even need an ultrasound to determine the gender of the child Mary is carrying. It's a boy! Which means this is another son of David. Indeed, this is the ultimate son. Then comes the point that angel tells him to name the son Jesus. You shall call his name Jesus. The you is singular. You, Joseph, you're to give him this name. This is your God-given task. This is your moment. You shall call this baby by the name of Jesus. Joseph, this is why I have chosen you. You're going to have a very significant part in this child's life, and it's going to be start by giving him this name. Interestingly, the angel Gabriel gave Mary the same instruction in Luke 1:31. You will be with child, give birth to a son, and you're to give him the name Jesus. Apparently, the Lord didn't want the couple arguing over the baby's name. He sent an angel to both Mary and Joseph in the same instruction, give him the name Jesus. And as the final verse of this chapter indicates, verse 25, Joseph took the lead and did as instructed, and he gave him the name Yeshua, Jesus. Why this name? What's so special about the name Jesus? Jesus, of course, is English. It comes from the Hebrew, Yeshua or Joshua. Yeshua is a combination of a couple of words. It comes from Yah or Yahweh, meaning the Lord, and the Shua comes from the verb to deliver or save. So Jesus means Yahweh saves, the Lord saves. Think of the significance. Every time Joseph called the child Jesus from his woodshop, every time Mary calls the child to come to dinner, they're preaching the gospel. The Lord saves. The Lord saves. Jesus hears it. Everyone hears. It's not people who save themselves by doing things. God saves sinners. In fact, in case Joseph missed the point, seventh, the angel told him exactly what his son was going to do. Give him the name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. What's the purpose of Christmas? Oh, how the world needs to know this. What's the purpose of Christmas? Why did God send His Son to earth? Did He send Him to inspire us? You read the average Christmas card and that's just an inspiring thing. To give us an example to follow? Is that what Jesus is? An inspiration, an example? He is, and He's far more than that, however. That's why He's called Jesus. Because He came to save His people. Save them from what? From loneliness? Oppression? Hardship in life, from the frustrations of living in a very discouraging world. That's not what the angel said. Not that those things don't matter to God. Not that God doesn't accomplish those things for people. But those aren't our greatest need. Our sin is. Save them from their sins. Our biggest problem, says the angel, sins. He's not talking about sins committed against us, but our own sins. Not just the things we don't like about ourselves, but the things that we've done that displease God, the one who's made us. Our sins. It's all about our sin problem, is Christmas. And to complicate the situation, as sinners, we don't know what to admit what our problem really is. And that's true of every person in this world. We don't want to admit that we are sinners, and as such, displeasing to God. We prefer to see ourselves as good people, perhaps with a few flaws, but still good people who deserve God's blessings in this life and in the heaven to come. If you don't believe that, go to any funeral service. I've never heard any funeral service then stand up and say, the guy was a scoundrel. Everybody's always a good person. He did a lot of good. Christmas is about sinners and saving sinners. Several years ago, there was a controversy in the NFL regarding Tim Tebow. Tim Tebow, of course, was the quarterback of the Denver Broncos at the time, and under his leadership, the Broncos were winning football games, even playoff games. His critics were relentless by pointing out his football flaws, and Larry Taunton wrote a very insightful editorial in USA Today titled, "The Anti-Tebow Bias Isn't About Football." Here's what he concluded. It's very appropriate, even for non-football fans. You'll get what he's saying here. Jake Plummer, the latest to take pot shots at the embattled Denver quarterback, might have been speaking for anti-Tebowites everywhere when he said in an interview on a Phoenix radio station that he would like Tim Tebow more if he would just, quote, shut up about his faith in Jesus Christ. And with that little comment, the cat, as they say, was out of the bag. Plummer said what the commentators wouldn't say. Their dislike for Tim Tebow is not, as they would have us believe, about the throwing motion or his completion percentage. It's about his open professions of faith and his goody-two-shoes image. When it comes right down to it, we don't want heroes who are truly good. We want them to have failed the occasional drug test or start a bar fight from time to time. It makes us feel better about ourselves. Tebow, however, doesn't make us feel better about ourselves. People like him make us feel a little convicted about the things we say and do. So we find a reason to dislike them. Or when Tebow says that glory goes to God and the credit for a victory goes to his teammates, coaches, and family, we're suspicious. An increasingly jaded culture, we don't believe that anyone can say such things and really mean them. So we wait. We wait for evidence that he really isn't that good. We hope to see him kick a player on the ground or drop an F-bomb on television. In the meantime, we always have Penn State's Jerry Sandusky to make us feel better about ourselves. Now, regardless of what you think about Tim Tebow, the football player, Mr. Taunton's assessment of the human condition, I think, is right on. He said, we don't want heroes who are truly good. We want them to fail. That's why, bring it closer to home now, that's why we are enamored with the latest actor's drug problem, or the latest politician's legal problem, or the latest athlete's marital problems. It's also why, and you know this to be true, wherever you work, gossip prevails in the break room, or wherever you go to school in the lunchroom. People are just talked about in very malicious ways. We like to talk about other people's problems. Why? Because it feeds our own inflated and faulty assessment of ourselves. So listen again to the angel. Jesus didn't come to earth for good people, for in God's eyes there is no one righteous, not even one, Romans 3:10. He came to save people from their sins. I'm asking you this morning if you're one of those people Jesus came to save. To be one of his people, he came to save his people from their sins. You must admit that sin isn't just someone else's problem, that it is your problem, and it is a major problem because it is keeping you from having an eternity with God. It's my problem. Jesus Christ came to save his people from their sins. Our only hope is to be saved. The Bible says that I need to be saved from my sins, from the penalty of my sins, from the power of my sins, from the presence of my sins. And so do you. And Jesus Christ has come to provide that. That's why he came as a baby. That's why he grew up. He lived a perfect, God-pleasing life that other people pointed at and tried to find fault with. And ultimately, he went to Jerusalem and died a terrible death on a Roman cross. And then defeated death on the third day. He did it all to save his people from their sins. See, the specific agenda that Jesus will have in mind, he didn't come just to provide a generic salvation for the world. He came to save his people from their sins. So what did Joseph do? We've seen Joseph's discovery, his dilemma and dream. The story concludes, the text concludes with Joseph's decision in verses 22 to 25. It says, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, here's what he did. He did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. This is an entire message in itself, verses 22 to 25. And I don't want to rush through it. I don't want to take time to develop this text. We'll return to it. Maybe it'll be next year's Christmas message. But for now, I don't want us to miss what Joseph did. Verse 24 says, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. This is his decision. He took God at his word. He obeyed him. He took Mary to be his wife. She bore a son, and he called his name, the Lord Saves. The Lord Saves. I want us to conclude by asking ourselves three questions. Question number one is, what do you think about Jesus? What do you think this morning about Jesus? Do you agree with the angel's assessment? Do you believe that Jesus is both God's eternal Son and the virgin-born Mary's Son, the God-man? Do you agree with the angel's message as to why he came? To save sinners from their sins. Is that what you think about Jesus? You may be here, you may be watching and say, that's not where I have been. And I commend you for being honest about that. I urge you now to investigate the gospel record. Find out who he really is. Second question, what are you doing with Jesus? What are you doing with Jesus? It's not enough to give mental assent to the angel's message. The appropriate response to Jesus Christ is to repent and believe in him. This is the language the Bible uses. Repent. Say, I've been going this way, living my life my way, and God is behind me, and God says, you need to repent and turn to me, and the way that I bring you back into a relationship with myself is through my Son. Repent and believe in Jesus Christ. To say, yes, I'm a sinner, but I want to change. I believe that while I can't change myself, Yahweh saves. The Lord saves. And I believe in Him. I believe Jesus is the Son of God who came to save me from my sins. And I put my total trust in Him. I'm wondering if you've ever done that in your life. And if not, I invite you to do so even now. Receive the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be given the gift of eternal life. But it doesn't end there, of course. It's not just past tense believed, it's present tense believing. Are you trusting? Are you believing in Jesus now? Are you calling on the one whose name means the Lord saves every day to save you from going your own way, from doing that which displeases God and finding Him to be your all in all and everything that you're facing? Present tense believing. Trust Him. Live for Him. Make Him known to others. The third question is, what decision in your life would most honor King Jesus this week? He is the King, and as King, He has a plan for your life, which brings me back to Anna. She embraced God's purpose for her life as a praying widow. So did Paul, traveling preacher. So did the others, including Joseph, a hardworking carpenter who endured scorn and selflessly cared for his dear wife and the Savior that she bore. How about you? God has a plan for each of His children, a path for them to walk. Are you embracing that? I mean, are you going after it with all that you have? Whatever that looks like, whether it's 6 decades of praying and fasting in the temple or going to another country to make Jesus known, are you embracing God's plan for your life? May God help us to find the joy that comes from that kind of life. We thank you, our Father, for your wonderful Son and His gift, His life. And now He who fulfilled the mission you gave Him is at your right hand, and all of the hosts of heaven are worshiping Him. His people that you've called home are worshiping Him. And here we are, His people on this earth, saying, praise be to His name. He is our Savior and our King. And we are so burdened that the world around us is filled with people who don't know Him. Oh, please draw people to Jesus even now. Bring salvation to those in this room who have been watching, listening. that don't know Jesus as their Savior. Give them that simple childlike faith. Help each of us to be encouraged, we who know Jesus as our Savior, to be encouraged by Joseph's example. Help us this week to find our joy, not just in knowing about you and your will, but embracing your will for our lives. Whether that will is a quarantine situation, I think about, again, Anna. Almost lived a quarantine-like life for 6 decades and found great joy in it because you were her joy. If that's your purpose for us, if it's to care for someone who's sick, if it's to be a faithful provider for our home like Joseph was, a caretaker, whatever you call us, help us to find our joy in doing your plan, your purpose for us this week. In Jesus' great name we pray. Amen. Blessed be the name of that hymn is the one we're going to close with. Let's stand together and sing. You'll see the words up here. Blessed be the name. I think it's the perfect song to conclude our time. All praise to Him who reigns above, in majesty supreme, who gave His Son for man to die, that He might man redeem. Blessed be the name, blessed be the name, blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name, blessed be the name, blessed be the name of the Lord. His name above all names shall stand, exalted more and more. At God the Father's own right hand, where angel hosts adore. Oh, blessed be the name, blessed be the name, blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name, blessed be the name, blessed be the name of the Lord. On the third, His name shall be the Counselor, the Mighty Prince of Peace, of all earth's kingdoms conqueror, whose name shall never cease. Blessed be the name, blessed be the name, blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name, blessed be the name, blessed be the name of the Lord. Just remain standing for prayer. I believe Ed Ruggles wants to come at this time. He's going to close us in prayer. And I think he said he had an announcement or something he wanted to make. So it's all yours, Ed.
Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the way that you have blessed Leadersburg Baptist Church. Father, we do remember here in this holiday season that many are having problems. There is illness. But Father, we trust that you know all of that. And we remember to lift those persons up to you. It's been an anxiety-ridden period of months, a little chaotic, that you have not lost any portion of your control over the earthly kingdom. And if you will be seated.